So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to James 2, 10 through 13. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." But if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So I openly confess that I have an agenda tonight. And my agenda is to convince you that James, the book of James, the author, is not talking about the Mosaic Law as a whole and is not saying that the Christian is under the Mosaic Law, the law of the Torah, but rather the author of James is saying that the Christian is under a new law, the law of Christ. And some of you may be thinking, why in the world do we care about that? And I hope by the end of the night you will be convinced of that and how it's relevant practically for our lives. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we seek to understand the Bible. Dear Jesus, thank you for the whole counsel of God. Thank you that it is profitable for correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. And Lord Jesus, I pray that tonight myself and my friends would be further equipped to read the Bible, to read the Old Testament, and to read the New Testament, and would be further equipped to apply it to our lives and be conformed into your image. And Lord, I pray that you would give us much faith and much grace to love our neighbor as ourself and to fulfill the law. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of James mentions the law in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. And a lot of people, when they come to the book of James, don't really get the whole panoramic picture of what James is referring to by the law. And believe it or not, this question actually comes up more frequently than not. So when we read as text, as Leviticus 19, how do we interpret it? Do we pick and choose various texts in the law? And if so, how do we know which ones apply to our lives, and how do we know which ones don't apply? So how do we as Christians read the Torah differently than a Jewish person? How do we understand the Torah in light of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? So I have 5 points, and they're mostly theological, and then I have 3 points that are mostly practical. And I want to connect the dots, and I want to convince you wholeheartedly that we are not under the Mosaic Law, but under the law of Christ. A couple of things to first note. Point number one, James builds his arguments from the teachings of Jesus rather than under the Mosaic Law. So James builds his arguments from the teachings of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by this? So I went through and I massacred this little Bible with highlighters, and I highlighted, well, first I read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and then I went to James and I highlighted every reference or allusion or even quotation to the Sermon on the Mount. And then I went back and I read the book of Luke, the sections where it's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And I went back and read James again, and I highlighted the references and the phrasing and the wordiology that James builds off of Jesus. And surprisingly, I came up with 25% of the book of James is a direct allusion or reference to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. There's anywhere from 20, depending on how you count them, 25 to 30 verses in James that are a direct reference to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me give you a couple. This is James. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Jesus, in Matthew 7:7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. James 1:22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Jesus, in Matthew 7:26, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. James 2:15, listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen the things that are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? This sounds strikingly similar to Jesus when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Jesus, in Matthew 7:12, says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. James 2:11, he quotes, do not commit adultery, do not murder. These are the same two laws from the Ten Commandments that Jesus quotes in the Sermon on the Mount. James 2:13, I can keep going on, but I'll give you just a couple more. Without mercy, you will receive no mercy. Jesus says the same thing. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then Jesus says, or James says in 3:18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace to those who make peace. But blessed are the peacemakers, is what Jesus says, for they shall be called sons of God. And then one more, James 4:8-9. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And Jesus says the same thing. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. There's many more. Basically, one out of every four verses in James is an allusion or reference to the teaching of Jesus. Now, that's fascinating. And that's fascinating for a couple of reasons. Number one, when people read the book of James, and when you read through the book of James, you'll come across these words of law. And the question is, how does James understand the law? Now, certainly, if you look in verse 2, James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. That's a reference to what Joe read earlier in Leviticus 19. That's how Leviticus 19, it's the middle section, and that's how it ends. But then, you have to notice that James does a whole lot that Leviticus doesn't. Which leads me to my next point. James does not mention any Old Testament regulations. James does not mention any Old Testament regulations. So, let me kind of unpack this for you. Leviticus 19:1-8 mentions Sabbath laws. The author of James never does that. He never gives any Sabbath regulations. He never does anything like that. Leviticus 19:5 mentions peace offerings. The book of James never does that. There's no land or harvest verses in James, but there are land and harvest verses in Leviticus 19. There's no cattle breeding. There's no cattle breeding things going on in the book of James. That's there in Leviticus 19. There are no commands about when a master sleeps with a free woman or a slave woman. What do you do? What's the punishment? There's nothing said about trimming trees. There's nothing said about trimming beards. That's also in Leviticus. And there's nothing said about cutting your body. There's nothing said about tattoos. There's nothing said about telling fortunes. Those are all in Leviticus 19. And they're not reiterated in James. But then, so those are all arguments from silence. Those are things James does not say. So what does James say? Well, James does tell bosses not to take advantage of their workers towards the end of the book of James. That's in Leviticus 19:11. James does forbid judging your brother. Leviticus does that as well. James does forbid oppression. Leviticus 19:13 also forbids oppression. James commands us to love the poor. That's clear in Leviticus 19:10. And James tells us to love our neighbor. That's in Leviticus. So, why one and why not the other? And the common interpretation is this. The law is divided into three parts: ceremonial, civil, and moral. So, some commentators come to this and they say, let's take the law. We know that James doesn't do everything with it. So let's take the law and we're going to divide it into these three categories. Ceremonial, meaning things you do like offer sacrifices. Civil, meaning things the state implements. And moral, being those things that reflect the character of God. And Jesus comes and Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law, so there's no more need for sacrifices. No need to offer your rams. Jesus was offered. That is true. There's no state relation with the New Covenant people, no state relation with the church. So we don't need to obey the civil laws that relate to theocracy, that relate to the government and the people of Israel. But Jesus still thinks we should do good things, and there seem to be these moral laws in the Old Testament, and the moral laws must carry over. So you divide in those three, and you keep the moral laws, and you jettison the other two. Well, let me give you an example of how this is fleshed out. I read, this is from a famous pastor who published this November 1st, and he's asked, is it wrong to get a tattoo? And here's his answer. He says, I don't know. This text seems to settle the matter. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks on you, for I am the Lord. That's Leviticus 19:28. And so he goes on to say, the distinctions theologians make about the law divided into the three parts, ceremonial, civil, and moral, that's helpful, end quote. And this is fascinating. He says, the trouble is, our Bible does not come color-coded, wherein God inerrantly reveals to us what laws fall into which category. And he goes on to say, I am not confident that I can answer these questions with sufficiency insight into my own motives. And he goes on and says, how then does this apply? One thing we know about the Bible, it does not require me to get a tattoo. It may forbid me to get one, but given that reality and my own uncertainty, why would I want to get one? Now, I suggest that people come with his view of the law to many other things. Tithing, Sabbath, clothes, all sorts of things. And I think if we divide it in this way, in the way he does, his answer is at best problematic, and at worst wrongly dividing the word of God and harmful. And what I think is a better way to do it is to say that the Christian is not under the Mosaic law at all. So instead of dividing into these three categories, you have to have this problem of, well, the whole law is moral. Think about it. God the Father commands about a regulation about something. That means it's moral. So circumcision is a moral issue. The Sabbath becomes a moral issue. It's in the Ten Commandments. Tattoos are right after that. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's a moral issue. Well, how do I know whether or not I should patch my jeans in one area but not patch my shirt with the same cloth? That's a moral issue if I'm thinking about how it relates to God. And I think instead of breaking these categories down, which the Bible never does, we have to come to it as followers of Jesus. And so picture this. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. God gives him the law. It's a contract between him and the Israelites. And then Moses comes down and he gives the law to the people. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, walks up, sits down, and instead of receiving the law, he gives it. Because he has the authority to do so. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if anyone hates his brother in his heart, he's already committed murder. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone lusts in his heart, he's already committed adultery. And so at the end of that text, if you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the end of it, I have it, Matthew 7, 28 through 29, it says, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching as one who had authority, not like the scribes. So the authority is invested in God incarnate, and Jesus has the authority to do with whatever he wants to with the law. And so I think James, set under the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, it is now teaching not from Mount Sinai, but from the Mount of the Beatitudes. And I think when James quotes Leviticus, all the things he does with Leviticus are things that Jesus does and teaches. All the things he does not teach are things that Jesus never touched on. In fact, Jesus fulfilled. So what I'm arguing is that we should view the Old Testament how Jesus views it. And Jesus has the supreme and sovereign authority to do what he wants with the law, fulfill it. And Jesus fulfills the whole law. He just didn't fulfill the ceremonial. He just didn't fulfill the civil. He fulfills the whole shebang, fulfills it, and then frees the believer from the law, the Mosaic law, and then gives his law, the law of Christ. And that is what James is teaching. So, maybe if you're trying to think of it, instead of saying, well, if the New Testament does not forbid it, then the Old Testament is in place. So, we obey an Old Testament command unless it's forbidden or replaced in the New Testament. Instead of saying that, how about we say this? We only obey the Old Testament command if it's repeated by Jesus and his disciples, by Jesus and the apostles. So instead of saying, well, the New Testament doesn't touch on it, so it still applies, I'm arguing for you only apply it if Jesus teaches it as a part of the new covenant people and a part of his disciples. That's a radical difference. Number three, I think James intertwines law and gospel with the new covenant that's written on our hearts. I think James intertwines law and gospel, specifically relating to the new covenant that's written on our hearts. Let me show you what I mean. Look at James chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So we have to ask, if we're coming to this passage, what is the law of liberty? What does James mean by this? And I think we'll be helped if we go back to James 1, where he mentions it again in verse 25. 1:25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Look at James 1:19. I'm going to read this text and I want to make an argument from it. James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let each person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then here's this conclusion with that paragraph. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive the what? The implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What does that mean? What is the implanted word that is able to save your souls? I think this is a reference to Jeremiah 31:31, where it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. Not like the Mosaic covenant. My covenant that they broke when I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And then here's what Jeremiah says. I will put my law, within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So, in James 1, it says, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Literally, in the Greek thought, that's the word innate with you. So how can you receive something that's already been implanted in you? How can you receive something that's already been implanted? Well, you do that because when you trust in Christ, He gives you a new heart and implants His law within you, and you receive that, it saves your soul, and then you persevere in that. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And you produce fruit by obeying this new covenant law. Not like the old covenant law, but a new covenant law. So then, if you keep reading in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently in the natural face in a mirror, and he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he once was like. But the one, this is the conclusion for that paragraph, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. So these things are parallel. The implanted word is parallel with the perfect law, the law of liberty. So what I'm saying is James intertwines the implanted word and the law of liberty with the new covenant. And this is not like the old covenant. It's a new covenant. This is a covenant that if you persevere in, by faith, through grace, obeying and loving the Lord, that's been bought with His blood, you have life. Not like the old covenant, where if you fail in one point, you become accountable for it all. Next, the reason why I think this, why James is referring to the new law, the law written on the heart and not the Old Testament law, is in verse 8, James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. So James has all these qualifiers to the law. He has these Jamesian ways of saying things. He says things like the law of liberty, not the law that binds you, but the law of liberty. He has the royal law. It's a qualifier. Now, it's fascinating. If you look at the way this text is in the Greek, it's law royal. The emphasis is on the royal. So James is really wanting us to grasp the fact that he's using this adjective to describe it. And the adjective comes from the same Greek word for kingdom. And what this means is, this is a kingdom law for people who are in Jesus' kingdom. So Jesus comes on the scene and he's preaching, repent! The kingdom of God is at hand. And every king is sovereign and has a law. And what is Jesus' law? Jesus' law is the one of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law is fulfilled in love. In fact, I was talking to a guy on a bus one time, and he's like, I don't believe the Bible because James contradicts Paul. That's a very poor reason not to believe the Bible. Because they do not contradict. If you read Paul on the law, what I'm arguing is he comes out the same as James. Let me give you an example. If you look at Romans chapter 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. He's saying the law pointed to love. Love, this is the same way Jesus teaches. Everything hangs on love. All the prophets and all the law hangs on love for God and love for neighbor. So, when James in James 2 says, you fulfill the royal law by loving your neighbor as yourself, this is in keeping with Jesus, this is in keeping with Paul. One final thing. And then I will get to application. Look at the text where it says, in verse 10, James 2, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what James is doing here is, I think, he's contrasting the Mosaic law with the new law, the law of liberty. Look how he does it. If you fail to keep one law under the Mosaic law, you're guilty of the whole thing. So, speak and so act as those who are to be judged, not under the Mosaic law, but under the law of liberty. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3. Galatians 3:10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things that are written in the book of the law." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Why does this matter? I think it would serve us well if we meditate on the fact that if you fail at one point of the law, you're guilty for all of it. Now, is that fair? I just did one thing, and now you're saying I'm accountable for all of it? Let me give you an analogy that I think might be helpful. I was in charge of lights at this one event, and I had like 1,500 feet of lights to set up. And I talked several of my friends into helping me with these lights. And there's one point where my friend is hanging these lights in this tent, and they're like draped over, and like we worked so hard to line them all up, and he plugged in the final cord to the socket, and about that much of the strand worked, and the rest of it were out. Well, why is that? One bulb did not work in the strand. And all the other lights were connected to that one bulb. So if you miss one bulb, you're done. Why? They're all connected. And if you look in James where he says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" This is God that we're dealing with. Why do you fail at the whole thing if you fail at one? Because God spoke the law. But that's what it says. He who said this also said this. Therefore, you have become a transgressor of the law. What this means is, even the smallest thought, even the smallest sinful, arrogant thought, is enough to demand that Jesus be pinned to the wood. Even the smallest, fleeting, lustful thought is enough to demand the death of God. Every arrogant whisper in our minds, every critical judgment that we give to our brothers, every sexual fantasy that crosses our plate, they all scream, "Crucify Jesus." And I think if we spend some time reflecting on the weight of the beams of the cross and how God is so transcendent and so holy that if you miss one, you deserve eternal damnation. And there's a reason why it's eternal, because you can never consume the person enough to pay back for the sin. Jonathan Edwards gets it right in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I just want to read a couple of lines from it. He says, they deserve to be cast into hell so that the divine justice never stands in the way and makes no objection against God using his power at any moment to destroy them. Yes, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Divine justice says that the tree that brings forth such grapes of Sodom, cut it down. Why cumber it in the ground? The sword of divine justice is at every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of an arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds him back. They are already under the sentence of condemnation to hell. They do not justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, has gone out against them and stands against them, so that they are bound over to hell already. He that believeth is not condemned already, so that every unconverted man properly belongs in hell, and that is his place, and hither he is bound. It is the place of that justice, God's word, and the sentence of that unchangeable law that is assigned to him. So, under the Mosaic law, we are stranded, abandoned, and condemned. But the good news is that even though the smallest thought, the smallest sinful thought, is enough to pin Jesus to the tree, the smallest drop of his blood is enough to cover the highest grievance and is enough to cover the most hideous sin. Let's think about that. The smallest drop of Jesus' blood is enough to say, go in freedom. There is no condemnation for you. You're free. You're free from your guilt that the law brings, and you're free from sin and hell and the grave. I think this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. I love this text. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin. But the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The strength of sin is the law. And what Jesus comes and does is he comes on the scene, he fulfills the whole law, and then he sheds his blood. And he takes the judgment of the law that's deserved for all sinners. And he takes that, he pays it in full, and then he gives his law. No longer the law of Moses, but the law of Christ, the law of love. No regulations. You can plunge headlong into service for Jesus because he's freed you from sin. No more rules in the sense of restrictions. Now there are rules, and the rules are to love your neighbor as yourself. The rules are to obey Christ. And whatever Christ commands his disciples to do, he expects them to do. And this is evident because what this means is Jesus takes his law seriously. Think about it in this text. James 2, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. You've been given this liberty, you've been given this freedom, so act like it, speak like it. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That's insane. What that's saying is, Jesus is not going to give you mercy if you don't forgive your neighbor. There's no mercy for you. There's no mercy. There's no forgiveness if you do not forgive. That's directly what Jesus says. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. So, Colin, I'm setting you up here. What are you saved by? Are you saved? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is it the mercy you show to others, or is it the mercy that you've received? Because you don't get it either way. You don't get the mercy from Jesus unless you show mercy. And we all know the answer. The answer is you're saved by the mercy that Christ gives, and that's manifested in the mercy you show others. But it's important because Jesus takes his law seriously. Hebrews says it this way: you have not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire and the darkness and gloom in a tempest. That's Mount Sinai. The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. The people at Mount Sinai begged God not to talk to them. You've not come to that mountain. For they could not endure it. If even an animal, even a beast, touched the mountain, it would die. Indeed, it was so terrifying that in the sight of Moses, he said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Sinai, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festivals of gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. If they were punished for breaking one of the law under the Old Testament, and they trembled with such fear, when we come to Christ, who takes on our sin with his blood, we must be very careful, brothers and sisters, not to throw the blood of Jesus back at him, and not to spurn the grace that's been given to us. And we must be very careful to take Jesus seriously with his commands. Jesus frees us from the law, but he doesn't leave us running around doing whatever we want. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We are kept by his grace. We're saved by faith alone. But this does not mean we can trample and run our feet through the blood of the cross and take it lightly. So, in conclusion, let us meditate on the fact that if we fail at one point, we become accountable for it all. And let us think about the weight and the holiness of God and the weight of our sin. And then let us think about how Jesus fulfills and frees us, removes the sting of that law, gives us life, and lets mercy triumph over judgment. And then let us be people who speak and act as those who live under the law of liberty and not under the law of Moses. I'm thankful for the scripture, and I'm thankful for the new covenant in his blood. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that mercy does triumph over judgment. And we need a judgment that has much mercy. So Lord, we place our faith in you alone, and we ask for help to be people who speak and act as those who have been judged under the law of freedom. Thank you that we have not been judged under the law of Moses, but thank you that we've been judged under your law, the law of Christ. Lord, help us to be people who take these things seriously, and help us to be people who love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.